People ask sometimes, where do we find God and how does he guide us? And of course there are various answers to that. But one of the answers is, we find him sometimes and he guides us sometimes as we read what he has done for his people in the past. And when we read about these things, we see something else as well. We see how the Lord used people, individuals and groups of people, and used them in ways that they could never have foreseen, never have expected, would never have believed, and used them to deliver his people and to promote his cause. The expression, "What, me?" is very understandable, eminently so. How many people said that, if not out loud, at least in their own thoughts, when the Lord spoke to them? And yet, history tells us what the Lord did through them. The society of Gideon's day was in deep trouble, as we read in this chapter, Judges chapter 6. Invaded by foreign armies, the land stripped of its produce, the people having to flee their homes. Does that sound familiar? And the reason for that was their apostasy, their departure from the living God, their breach of covenant with God. He handed them over. But when he handed them over and they experienced such trouble as a result, they cried out to him, even while still worshipping idols, they cried out to the living God. And again, as we read in this book, the Lord came, or should I say, the Lord sent a servant, and he went with that man, or those people, and delivered them. Last Lord's Day, we noticed that those rescues were only temporary. After each judge had done his work, the people reverted to their idolatry, and trouble came again. There was a cycle, and surely that points us to the fact that the only permanent solution is Christ himself. It was all saying to the people, yes, God is Savior, yes, God has saved it, but, yes, but, it hasn't happened yet. Oh yes, I'm still with you, I still deliver you, but the real thing, the main thing, has not happened yet. Christ has not yet come. And in a sense, even today, when Christ has already come, we feel the same. We know that the permanent solution is his second coming. Yeah. But let's learn what we can from this, and may the Lord help us and use it for our benefit. One thing we notice in the story of Gideon is that it was God himself who took the initiative, but not in the way we would expect. If we were once again attacked as a nation, the way it happened in the early 1940s, what kind of person would we want? And of course, we'd want another Churchill figure, wouldn't we? We'd want a great leader, a military man. Supposing the Lord said, I'm going to send you a preacher. How would we react? That's how he began in Gideon's day. Verse 7. It came to pass when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel. What on earth was that about? That's the last kind of person we need, they must have said. We want someone who can do something and help us, not just tell us what's wrong with us. But the Lord was rebuking their sin. The Lord was using the scalpel of his word to get down through layer upon layer of what had covered it to what was really wrong. The Lord, if he's going to deliver any individual or any church or any society, First of all, he gets to the real problem. The real problem was not the invasion. The real problem was their breach of covenant with God. All the other troubles came from that. That itself must have been a challenge to them. There are times when the Word of God comes to a person, maybe a Christian person, and they simply don't like what they're hearing. I don't want to hear this. And they quarrel with God. Is that not a risk? Of course it is. We notice that the message of this prophet, like the message of Jonah in Nineveh, did not contain any hope. Well, not apparently. But the very fact that God would take the trouble to send his messenger truly suggested he's not actually handing us over. He is dealing with us. Even although he hasn't given us any comfort, God is still our God. Many a Christian has gone through a time of trouble and they've said, "Where is the Lord in all this?" And yet, it has been apparent to them. God has been with them. God has supported them. God has strengthened them. God has given them friends, for example. They can't see him, but his footprints are alongside him. Next thing we see in the story is that God chose a most unlikely person. But God chose a person. God uses people. And undoubtedly we don't pray enough or with enough fervor and earnestness for the Lord to awaken society or to revive his people. But we might also forget that the Lord uses people. And some of the people God uses are people that society would not choose to use. If we know something of church history, we'll realize that. Look at the Bible. Who did the Lord use? Now, there's Moses, for example, still in the Old Testament. A failure. Moses was a failure when God met him out there by the burning bush. Been 40 years in Egypt. A success in Egypt, great military leader, according to the history of the times. And then things went wrong, but he tried to serve the Lord. Doesn't that happen? And he found himself for 40 years out there in the middle of nowhere. And when God came to him and said, "I'm going to use you," he said, "Oh, no, you're not." He knew he was a failure. Why would God choose someone like that? Or to bring the Son of God into the world, the son of King David, would he go to one of the most obscure families of Judah, to this young woman, Mary? Would the world have said, "This is how God is going to come into the world"? Of course not. And we notice something else about this unlikely person. Unlikely, but he wasn't stupid. Far from it. And when God encouraged him, he said, in effect, "But God, this is not true." Verse 13, Gideon said to him, "O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us?" Now, God is saying to him, "I am with you." And Gideon turns to the Lord and he says, "You're not? The Lord has forsaken us." If we had been, as they say, a fly on the wall, what would we have thought? Who would we have believed? It's very difficult not to believe Gideon. Look at what's happening. Isn't it obvious? Let's be realistic. The Lord is contradicting the received wisdom. He's saying, look at all this mess. Actually, a wonderful thing is going to come out of it. And Gideon and many another turns and he says, impossible. Be realistic. Imagine telling the Lord to be realistic. You know, before we even become Christian, when God starts to deal with us and we realize we're sinners, we may find ourselves in the same situation as Gideon did. The gospel comes to us. The Lord says to us, I'm your Savior. And experience varies, I know. But maybe at that point we said, impossible. We might have said, but wait a minute, I'll try and make myself a bit better. And then I'll believe that you're my Savior. It doesn't work that way. It didn't. We might say, I'll try to repent a bit more, and then I'll believe you can save me. It didn't work. We might say, I will try to believe harder. If only I can work up faith, forget it. So here is this eminently realistic sinner saying, I'm lost. And Christ saying, I'm your Savior. You see the apparent contradiction? Have we been there? Some of us have. Look at verse 15. So Gideon said to him, O my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. How can this contradiction be resolved? Gideon, in all his weakness, and he wasn't exaggerating, he wasn't doing himself down. This is real, it was all true what he was saying. And yet God saying to him, mighty man of valor, how can you square the circle? The answer comes in verse 16. The Lord said to him, surely I will be with you. That's it. I will be with you. If the Lord is with any person, any group of people, carrying out his purpose, no one can withstand the Lord. If they go off on their own, anyone can scatter them. If the Lord is with them and they are with him, no one can withstand them. We read on in this story and we find that God did not give victory immediately. He did, but not immediately. He prepared the people and he prepared Gideon. That's interesting. God often works in stages. The Old Testament, then the New Testament, the law, then the gospel, the seed of God's word sown in our heart, and eventually the fruit to his glory. This began on a small scale. It always does. And it grew into something wonderful. And we see the preparation beginning in verses 17 and 18, where Gideon asks for a sign. Is it really you who's talking with me? Don't we sympathize with Gideon? Come on. Is God really saying this to us? Is he really? Very understandable. Lord, show me a sign that really you. And it wasn't the last time that God gave one of his people just such a sign. How strange. Gideon worshipped him, and yet he wanted confirmation that it was God. Here's a question. Was that not unbelief? Was Gideon not provoking God, tempting God? Should he really have asked for a sign? Well, I'm not going to answer that. But for sure, this story shows just how tender God is with his people. He knows our frame, and we ought to remember that. Not just for ourselves, but for others as well. When things go wrong with them, he knows them as he knows us. The Lord is tender with us, and we ought to be with them also. God uses weak people, weak in faith as well as weak in other ways. Notice what follows. The Lord gave the sign, and verse 22, Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face. Fear, no wonder, when the Lord comes." And then, "Peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die." Does that sound familiar? Revelation chapter 1. Jesus in his glory appearing to the apostle John. John falls at his feet as if he's dead. Jesus lays his right hand upon him. It's not the only time such a thing has happened. Is there a lesson there that we ought not to faint when God works in this way or in that way, but rather we should ask God to speak? "Lord, what are you saying to us in all of this?" And the answer may surprise us. It wasn't the only time Gideon asked for a sign. After his first act of obedience, we'll come to that in a moment, Gideon then summoned an army, and they gathered. Well, it's one thing to summon an army, it's another thing to lead them. And it's as if he's saying to himself, "What on earth have I done? I've really put myself in it this time." And then this hint of panic comes in. Does God really want me to do this? Have I made a mistake? I think that sounds familiar too. Verse 36. So Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there's dew in the fleece only, and if it's dry in the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so. And we say to ourselves, "Was he right to put out a fleece?" He had already been instructed by God. The Holy Spirit had already moved him to summon this army. People around were supporting him. Well, we're not going to say whether he was right or not. We can't. But the Lord was with him. If it was a mistake, the Lord forgave. If it wasn't, the Lord used it to bless. Sometimes there are things we cannot judge. And then, it's recorded in chapter 7, the Lord gave a third sign. But this time, Gideon didn't ask for it. God took the initiative to give this sign. Chapter 7, verse 9. Here they are. The Midianite army is camped there, this massive army. Gideon and his few thousand men are camped nearby. Or has it come down to a few hundred by this time? What's going to happen? Verse 9 of chapter 7. It happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down to the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Phurah your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hands shall be strengthened." So they went down, and we find one of the soldiers in his tent telling his friend what he had just been dreaming. And verse 14, "Then his companion answered and said, This is nothing else but the sword of Gideon the son of Joash, a man of Israel, into his hand. God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. Now, to hear your enemies say, God and his people are going to win. What could be like that? What a wonderful encouragement to Gideon that was. No wonder he lost no time in getting going with his army. We look at these signs, and of course the Holy Spirit has recorded in Scripture, but he hasn't recorded them in order to encourage us in unbelief, or encourage us to test God. No. Rather, he has shown us this to demonstrate how tender, compassionate God is with his people, with his servants. He is not demanding. He is not harsh. He is supportive. When he is with his people, he is with them to comfort and to give success. Going back into chapter 6, how did victory begin? Well, it began in a very small way. This is us coming back to God working in stages. And the first task that Gideon was given, surprise, surprise, was not a military task at all. Verse 25. Now it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that is beside it. We read that, and it strikes us, this is rather like God sending a prophet instead of a general. Why? This isn't a military thing at all. Why does God tell Gideon to begin with that? For one thing, it's because idolatry was the main problem. That was the root of all the other problems. Get rid of that, and you're more than halfway to solving all your troubles. What a thought that should be for us. When we are in trouble, we cry to the Lord, so we should. And we ask the Lord to give protection in danger. We ask the Lord to heal us in times of illness. We ask the Lord to give us practical wisdom when we're facing certain challenges. We ought to do these things, of course. But none of these things is a substitute for right. None of them is a substitute for being right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And none of them is a substitute for a righteous life. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. God is saying to us, get your priorities right. This is the root of the problem. This is where the solution starts. There's another reason, of course. This was near at hand. It's very easy to say, I will serve God, I'll go to the ends of the earth, and maybe that's the right thing for some people to do, of course. But there's also such a thing as right where we are. Gideon had some influence there in that place. Not a lot, but he had some. He could use that influence right there. Take your father's idols and destroy them. He was able to get 10 of his father's servants, so that was good for a start. You see, there was something he could do right there at home. Now, that is not discouraging godly ambition, to go as a missionary, to whatever. But there are things that we can start off with where we are. Interesting, what would have happened if Gideon had refused? What would we have said about Gideon? Man's not sincere. Okay? Maybe he thinks he'll do great things, but when the Lord tells him to do a small thing, he won't do it. Come on. He who is faithful in much. No, he who is faithful in little is faithful in much. Gideon's sincerity was being tested. Maybe Gideon himself might have been compromised by idolatry if he had refused to remove this idol. And the whole point of this is that our relationship with God is the sum and substance of the whole thing. So, what do we learn? We learn that God uses weak saints. But they must be sincerely on his side. And we learn that obedience in those little things leads on to a lifetime of faith and obedience. We ought never to neglect the little acts of obedience and service. Not only does that test our sincerity, it then leads on to a lifetime of faith and obedience to God. Now, there's something else about this, and it really is quite significant because we experience it. What Gideon did, and the whole thing round about it, it strengthened him. Because he experienced God's faithfulness in this. You can imagine him not going to bed that night, and saying, "What on earth is my father going to say in the morning?" Maybe he's not the only person who has said such a thing. But you see, he experienced God's faithfulness. His father's expected hostile reaction didn't come. Who would have expected that? But you see, the Lord is with him. When the men of the village got angry with Gideon, his father defended him. Who knows? Maybe his father didn't have quite so much confidence in Baal than Gideon thought he had. Who knows? There are many people who seem to us to be enemies of the gospel, and they may have moved quite a bit in recent days, and we wouldn't realize it until it came to the test. We can't see that. We'll only see it if we go ahead, or others go ahead, in obedience to the Lord. Then it'll come out into the open. But that's just something to think about and encourage us. Don't know if that's the case with Gideon's father. It certainly has been with others. Maybe they would come if we asked them. Maybe they would listen if we spoke to them. Who knows? There are people like that. And one other thing, God preparing Gideon in this way, it compelled people to acknowledge Gideon as a leader. Gideon did this, they rallied round him. And sometimes people are simply looking for a lead and a leader. A reputation for godly obedience gives credibility, and it leads to support, and we may get more than we ever expected. What else did we learn from the story? Well, it's obvious that victory is a result of God's power and not ours. In fact, God makes that conspicuously plain. He'd already done that with Gideon. He brought Gideon to the point where he's saying, "I can't do anything, I don't have any strength." And God says, "You're right, you don't have. I have." And that acknowledgement of our weakness very often leads on to success. We think of Moses, for example, the burning bush. I can't speak, I'm no use. And God is saying, "But I will be with your mouth." And we think about Moses and we think about ourselves. I don't know what to say. I would be no use at this. I would be no use at that. No, but I will be with you, the Lord says. Now, Moses might have said, where were you the last 40 years? Well, he didn't say that, but he could have. But you see, the Lord's time had come. The Lord was with him. So, weakness, God's strength, success. You have the same thing in 2 Corinthians 12, where the Apostle Paul speaks about his thorn in the flesh. Why? To keep him humble. Oh Lord, I can't cope with this. I want to be strong. I want to be successful. I want to serve you. What does Christ say? My strength is enough for you. My grace and my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Gideon, it's the same thing. Not only is he preparing Gideon, he's preparing Israel. Why does he do it? Why does he wait so long? Why does he send a prophet, first of all? Why does he send Gideon on a task that seems, to other people, quite irrelevant? Why not do everything straight away? Is God not reinforcing their sense of weakness and their need for him? He does this so they'll be realistic. Now, you know, in fairness, Gideon and his people could have said, we are being realistic. You know, we have X amount of soldiers, they have Y amount, the two don't compare. God is saying, yeah, I want you to be realistic. I'm rubbing this in. Indeed, if we read on in chapter 7, we find that God said to Gideon, tell everyone who's afraid to go home. Now, what general would ever say to his army, anyone who's afraid, off you go home. And then God says to him, there are still too many people. Why did he say there are too many people? You read it afterwards. He said, because the people might think we did this by our own strength. You see the point? The relationship with God is all important. It's all important for the sake of what's right. It's also all important for the sake of realism. Come on, Israel, get real. You ain't got no strength. That's it. End of, well, not quite end of story, because I have the strength that you need. We need to be realistic about what we can do. We also need to be realistic about what God can do. We look at this story, we've summarized it. It's well worth reading more slowly, in full. Let's think for a moment. Pause and think about what God does. Now, we read the last part of Isaiah chapter 40. He gives strength to the faint. Who can compare himself with me? To whom shall I be equal? Absurd question if we were to think of it. Compare anyone with God? Come on. Just don't even think about it. Jehoshaphat, King Jehoshaphat, at a critical time in his nation's history, prayed to the Lord, and in his prayer he said, no one can withstand you. That's in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles 20. No one can withstand you. We don't know what to do against this great multitude, but our eyes are on you, and no one can withstand you. Or, we think of Jesus' miracles. The casting out of demons. There is no power of evil that can withstand Christ when he begins to work in a person, in a church, in a community, in a society. Demons holding someone captive, he came to set them free. Demons showing hostility to his people, God came to give liberty and to build up. What about the healings, the healing miracles of Jesus? Restoring his creation to the blessedness originally intended. The healing of the paralytic and showing that he has the right to forgive sin. Raising the dead, Lazarus, to life. His own resurrection. Yes, his own resurrection, and the Apostle Paul makes the point that in writing to the church in Ephesus, that that is the same power that is at work in you. And not just in you as individuals, that's the same power that's at work among you and in you as a church of Christ. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead. And then we think of the power of his word. It is referred to, for example, as a two-edged sword. It enters our thoughts. We see that in the day of Pentecost and after it. People we know have experienced it. Have we not experienced that ourselves, the word of God entering us? And oh boy, what did it do to us? And then how it healed us. We look at the training of Jesus' disciples and the transformation. We look at the Church of Christ growing across the culture, something that other people would say is quite impossible. These people do nothing but fight each other. Come on. These people love each other. What's this? This is a new creation. That's what God does. We look at Jesus' apostles, witnessing to him, Stephen the martyr, boldly. What does God do? He gives boldness. 1 Corinthians 14. The writer mentions people who are not Christians coming into a Christian gathering. And the word of God is prophetic. It is speaking to them in particular. They know it. They feel it. They fall on their face, he says, and they confess that God really is among you. 1 Corinthians 14, 23-24. So, aren't there lessons for us here? In the story of Gideon and the whole set of events that we relate to it. For one thing, we ought to beware of being taken in by the big impression or the big noise. That's what society does. Celebrities. Who do we get our beliefs from? Oh, come on. To whom will you compare me, says the Lord. Big is beautiful, is it? The big names, come on. That's not what Gideon discovered. God never did celebrity. He came into this world and was laid in a manger. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth, they said about him. He was humble, he was easy to approach. When oppressed, he was meek. He denied himself to help those who are around. That's not celebrity. That's not bigness. Well, it's true bigness. It's not what society thinks of as big or impressive. He chose nobodies to be his followers. Now, people like that, like the Son of God in our nature, aren't taken seriously. Should we take him seriously? He was crucified in weakness, and yet he changed the course of history. Society, losing sight of him, is gradually being brought back into his family across the world, and people who were lost are being rescued. No celebrity, no big noise. But God in Christ is working. We must never underestimate the insignificant Jesus, the Savior of the world, the Judge of all. No matter how good we are, we need him. And no matter how bad we are, he is able to bring us to God and to heaven. Something else the story tells us It addresses any situation where we feel that we have lost God's favour. Why were Gideon and his people in such a mess? Because they had lost God's favour. They had sinned against him. God's forsaken us, and quite right too. He doesn't put it quite that way, but it's obvious. So what do we do if we discover our sins? Do we say there's no hope for me? Oh no. Oh no. Why on earth did God rescue those people? The answer is because he had covenanted to be their God, and he never breaks his covenant. Now, he has covenanted with Christ to give him people, sinners from across the world, and to us who hear that gospel, he is saying, come unto me, and I will give you rest. No matter how much we on our part may have broken his covenant, no matter how much we on our part may have turned against him, he remains the same. He is still the saviour of sinners. Christ will have his people. If they kept quiet, even the stones would cry out, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. To every one of his people he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Doesn't that then lead us to expect times of repentance and times of renewal? When God's people cry to him, he has answered them. But Lord, we've been crying for decades. Just like Moses had been in the wilderness for decades. When the Lord's time comes, no one can withstand him. When the Lord's time comes, he uses people. He uses the most unlikely people. He prepares them. He prepares those around them. And the victory is so obviously his victory and not ours. This story, and similar in the Bible, is not saying to us, because you are small, the Lord will definitely use you. It is saying to us, although you are small, the Lord can use you. We do not know the Lord's purposes apart from what he's written in his word. We do know he calls us day by day to serve him, to seek his face, to promote his honour. And in that case, the battle is not yours, but the Lord's. Someone has written, little is much when God is in it. Labour not for wealth or fame. There's a crown, and you can win it if you go in Jesus' name. Amen.